Good morning. Welcome to Lord's Day worship for March 29th, 2020. Guided worship for the people of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you have not already spent some time quieting your heart, being prepared to come before God and to worship Him, and that is hard to do, whether in the church building or at home, until we've been kind of called to order, called to gather and find a place and can spend some time in quiet. And so take some time to be prepared to worship God. Let's stand and hear our Lord's call to worship Him, taken this morning from Psalm 103, the first five verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Let's pray. O eternal and everlasting Father, God most glorious, God most exalted, whom we have come to know in Jesus of Nazareth, the rock of our salvation, the cornerstone, chosen and precious in your sight. Of you we ask that you would bring us together in the name of Jesus, that in him we might be a spiritual temple, that founded on him we be built together as living stones, that in him we offer to you the spiritual service of praise and thanksgiving, of proclaiming your work and of sharing your gifts. All glory be to you, O Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Let us remain standing and sing together hymn number 101, Come Thou Almighty King.
Come thou, Almighty King. people bless and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To the great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore, his sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore.
Please be seated. Turn in your bulletin, find printed there a corporate prayer of confession. Let us pray together. Most holy and merciful Father, we acknowledge and confess before you our sinful nature, prone to evil and slothful in good, and all our shortcomings and offenses. You alone know how often we have sinned in wandering from your way, in wasting your gifts, in forgetting your love. But you, O Lord, have mercy on us, who are ashamed and sorry for all wherein we have displeased you. Teach us to hate our errors, cleanse us from our secret faults, and forgive our sins for the sake of your dear Son. And, O most holy and loving Father, help us, we beseech you, to live in your light and walk in your ways, according to the commandments of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let each now spend time in quiet, confessing individual sins before God. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. We call to you in our sorrow and frustration. Lord God, eternal, everlasting God, why do you stand so far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You are our God, even if we have ignored you. Arise, O Lord. O God, we cry to you. It looks all around us like evil prevails. Even in our own lives, sin keeps winning over us. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, making me captive to sin, wretched man that I am. Therefore, have mercy on us, O God, for we are sinners, captives to sin, enslaved by our own desires and sins. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Bring us into your presence and fill us with your Spirit, your Holy Spirit. Make us constantly aware of your presence, for you are not far off. Give us the character of those who are always near you. Give us the radiance of holiness, the joy of holiness, the peace of holiness. For it is in the name of Jesus, our Emmanuel, that we present our prayers, and to him, together with you, O Father, be all glory, now and evermore. Amen. You who are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for freedom, not only from its consequences but its guilt, but even from its power, hear the assurance of your pardon from Psalm 138, verses 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Let's stand and sing of the God who is beyond all praising. We cannot praise him as we ought, but we will stand and praise him. Hymn number 660, O God Beyond All Praising.
God, beyond all praising, we worship you today, and sing the love amazing that songs cannot repay. For we can only wonder at every gift you send, blessings without number and mercies without end. We lift our hearts before you and wait upon your word. We honor and adore you, our great and mighty Lord. Gracious Savior, accept the love we bring, that we who know your favor may serve you as our King. And whether our tomorrows be filled with good or ill, we'll triumph through our sorrows and rise to bless you still. To marvel at your beauty and glory in your ways, and make a joyful duty our sacrifice of praise.
Amen. Please be seated and find again in your bulletin a confession of faith. This is the 104th question and answer from the Westminster Larger Catechism. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. Amen. There is a reminder again this week. We will do this weekly. We have the presentation of our tithes and offerings unto God. This is an act of worship and one that remains necessary for the work of His church to go forward. Let us then join our hearts together in prayer before our God. O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that our Savior taught us to pray for each other. We remember how on the cross He prayed for the salvation even of those who persecuted Him. And it is in following His example that we would pray. Father of glory, whose name is blessed on every shore, we pray for the church throughout the world. For the ancient churches of Europe and of the Mediterranean. For the young and vigorous growing churches in Africa and East Asia. For the churches under the shadow of persecution in China and Syria and elsewhere. For faint, weary, and dismal churches where the fervor of love has cooled. We ask that You would grant to all the joy and power of faith. Father of all truth and wisdom, in every generation You have raised up people to lead Your church. Patriarchs and prophets, evangelists and apostles. And we pray for those who serve and lead Your church today, in whatever offices and roles that they might play. We ask that You would grant to them the Spirit of Christ as they minister in His name. Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, we pray for all kinds of people. For farmers and factory workers, for soldiers and government workers, for artists and ranchers, for secretaries and nurses, doctors and lawyers, firefighters, police officers and prison guards, for businessmen and storekeepers, for programmers and marketers, for teachers and students, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, sisters and brothers. Grant that we might receive from You the strength to do our work, and the grace that our work might be useful to others. Father of all peace and justice, in the midst of a time when it may seem that peace has fled, we bless You for the measure of peace that does prevail in our land. We bless You for the justice with which our country is blessed. We pray for our nation and for those who lead it. And so we remember before You our president, our senators and congressmen, our governor. We pray for those who lead our state and our cities, that they may all be filled with a sense of dedication to the welfare of our land and its people. Father of mercies and God of all consolation, we bless You for Your healing mercy. We bless You for Your loving kindness. We pray for those who are weighed down by sadness or tragedy. Grant to those who despair the hope of the gospel. Grant to those who live in fear confidence in Your strength. Grant to those who are disinterested in life a sense of Your glory. All these mercies we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's continue to worship God. Let's stand and sing together. Hymn number 240, The King of Glory Comes. This is taken from the latter part of our text for this morning's sermon, Psalm 24. This is from verses 7 through 10 of that psalm. Let's stand and sing together.
The King of glory comes, the nation rejoices. Open the gates before him, lift up your voices. Who is the King of glory? What shall we call him? He is Emmanuel, the promised of ages. The King of glory comes, the nation rejoices. Open the gates before him, lift up your voices. In all of Galilee, in city or village, he goes among his people, curing their illness. The King of glory comes, the nation rejoices. Open the gates before him, lift up your voices. He gave his life for us, the pledge of salvation. He took upon himself the sin of the nations. The King of glory comes, the nation rejoices. Open the gates before him, lift up your voices. He conquered sin and death, he truly has risen, and he will share with us his heavenly kingdom. The King of glory comes, the nation rejoices. Open the gates before him, lift up your voices.
Please be seated. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 24th Psalm, Psalm 24, verses 1 through 10. You're welcome to use any translation that you have there at home. You do have Alec Motier's translation in line, printed in line there in your bulletin. I have heard political pundits on the radio saying that this current coronavirus crisis is helping the campaign of Joe Biden, particularly at the current moment against Bernie Sanders, but it's been suggested possibly also against President Trump. Now, I always hesitate to use anything political as an illustration because I run the risk of distracting your attention. Some people are so engaged in politics and so hot under the collar about things that maybe now you can't hear the sermon. I've got your head thinking in all the wrong directions. Maybe you consider the electability of Joe Biden to be a crisis of deeper significance even than the coronavirus crisis. Try to set politics aside. The reason why the pundits suggest that Biden's campaign is being helped by this is because the American public's perception, apparently, is that Biden is a better man for meeting crisis. He's just regarded as having more experience, as being more level-headed, more grounded than maybe either Sanders or Trump. Now, whatever you think of that, again, please try to set that aside. Here's the point. The reason I bring that out as an illustration, crisis causes us to focus. We might be concerned about a great many things when life is easy, things that appear not to matter so much when we find ourselves in crisis. Crisis brings us to ask deeper, more significant questions like, where can I find safety? Where could I find peace? Where can I find help in this time of trouble? Or perhaps, better, the question is not where can I find, but who? Who can or who will overcome what it is that we fear? Who will or who could destroy those things that threaten my safety?
That, I think, is the kind of question that Psalm 24 addresses. Before we read it together, let's first go to God in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word to us. We acknowledge that we need for you to speak truth to us, to give us your wisdom, to teach us the knowledge of Christ. For to know you and the Christ whom you have sent, this is eternal life, and we have not life in ourselves. But we need not only your word, we need for your Holy Spirit who inspired David to write this psalm. We need that same Spirit to be at work in and among us to open us up to your word that we might rightly know, rightly understand, rightly apply your word to our lives. We ask that you would do this, indeed that you would apply your word to our lives and our hearts. We ask it for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 24 is David's, a song. To Yahweh belongs the earth and its fullness, the peopled world and those living in it, because it is He who founded it on the seas and establishes it on the ocean tides. Who may ascend Yahweh's hill? And who may rise up in the place of His holiness? Clean of hands and pure of heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falseness and has not sworn with deceitful intent. He receives blessing from Yahweh, righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the characteristic of those who seek Him, those who seek your face, Jacob. Lift up, O gates, your heads, and be lifted up, everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Whoever is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in war. Lift up, O gates, your heads, and lift them up, everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, He is the King of glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We have prayed and asked that He would add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I just want to dive right in at verse 1. We're going to, for the most part, just walk right through this psalm, take the verses in order, and call our attention to not only the meaning, but also the progression of the psalm. So it begins in verse 1. To Yahweh belongs the earth and its fullness. Everything belongs to God. Everything that is belongs to Him as His possession because He is the one who made it. We'll get that in verse 2. This first phrase of the psalm is cited twice by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10 there. Paul is addressing their question about eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. They wanted to know, Paul, is that okay to do, or does that involve us in idolatry? And twice in his answer to them, Paul cites this text. He says that idols aren't anything. There's no such thing as idols. You can't pollute meat by offering it to something that doesn't exist. You can't steal something from God and make it belong to a God that doesn't exist. Of course you can eat meat that has or has not been sacrificed to idols. Makes no difference. Everything belongs to God. He says the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Even that meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Now, his answer gets more complicated a little bit later on, but twice he quotes from this psalm in that way. The psalm goes on to then get more specific, to narrow the focus down. Not just everything belongs to God, but everyone belongs to God, the peopled world and those living in it. By right, by authority, God owns every person, and he owns their devotion, their worship. Everyone owes him all allegiance, all worship, everything that they are and have. It should be pointed out that that's true due to the fact that God made everything, but it is not true of everyone in the same sense, because God has his own special covenant people who belong to him in an additional way. He becomes God and they become his people by virtue of his covenant of grace and his promise to save. He has not extended that promise to all. But everyone is made by him, and therefore everyone belongs to him in this sense. Verse 2 gives the reason. I already ran ahead and alluded to this. The reason everything and everyone belongs to him is because it is he who has founded it, that is, the earth, on the seas, and establishes it on the ocean tides. Motir's translation is good here, better than most English translations, because he reflects the fact that the Hebrew for founded in the first half of the verse is a perfect. And so he's translated it in the past tense. It's a completed action. He founded it on the seas. This is a reference to the fact that he made everything in the beginning. And that's done. He rested on the seventh day. He had finished his work of creation. But the second part of the verse uses an imperfect. And so Alec has translated it establishes. It's an ongoing work. This is his work of upholding all that he has made. He continues to be active providentially in the whole of creation. Now, there's a particular way in which David speaks of creation and of God's providence in upholding all things. It is as opposed to the sea and the ocean. There's a reason for that in the Hebrew mindset, because for the Jew, they were not a seafaring people. The ocean, the sea, the deep, is a place of danger and despair. It's a place of chaos from which unknown, unseen, unpredictable evils come. And so you see that in the account of the Exodus and the way that God brings his people through the Red Sea on dry land. And then it is the depths of the sea, the waters that cover the Egyptians and Pharaoh and all of their chariots. They go down into the depths. You see it in the story of Jonah, who is cast overboard, and his prayer that is Jonah chapter 2, from the depths, which is a place of despair, a place of destruction, a place that man cannot overcome. You see that in Psalm 130. It begins, "From the depths of woe I cry to you." And so it's very specific here. God is the God of creation and of providence, but this particular way of talking about it shows him to be the God who overcomes chaos, who overcomes what makes man anxious and afraid, because it is the unknown. Even the creation account is put in these terms. Genesis 1, verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." And then the creation account goes on to talk about God separating this from that and calling things by name. He's establishing order. He's establishing shalom, a kind of peace where everything has its place. Everything is rightly ordered out of the chaos. So then verses 1 and 2 express that Yahweh alone is God, and to Him alone is worship due. And so then verse 3 turns to the question, who can come before Him? Who is permitted to come before Him? Who can stand before Him? This word stand can have religious implications. It can have judicial implications. Whose cause will be vindicated? Who can stand before the judgment seat? That's the word rise up that we have in the latter half of verse 3 here. Who may ascend Yahweh's hill? This is Mount Zion, on which is settled Jerusalem, and therein the temple. Who may rise up or stand vindicated in the place of His holiness? That's a reference to, in David's day, the tabernacle, later the temple. Who can appear before this God, who alone is God, to whom all worship is due, who alone is to be served and honored, to whom we owe all allegiance? Who can stand before Him? That's the question that crisis has focused attention on here. And the answer comes in verse 4. Clean of hands and pure of heart. The word hands here is used in the sense of grip. That which the hands take hold of, lay claim to, and hold on to. And then pure of heart means worshiping only Yahweh. It's an undivided heart. A heart that loves Yahweh, that trusts in God, that worships Him and Him only. It's not a heart in which there is any mixture. So it's the meaning of clean of hands and pure of heart. The one who takes hold of Yahweh and who serves Him with a whole heart, not serving any other god with some part of the heart. And that meaning is continued then as we progress in verse 4, who has not lifted up his soul to falseness. The Hebrew word is emptiness or vanity. There's nothing there. So it is sometimes translated as an idol. Because what else is called God is not a god. There is no other god besides Yahweh. And so the one who can come and stand before God is the one who has not lifted up his soul to some other god, which is not a god, but just emptiness, vanity, worthlessness, falseness, as opposed to the true God. And who has not sworn with deceitful intent. The swearing here of verse 4 I take to be a religious act, an act of worship. And that act must be sincere. It must be in earnest. This act of worshiping God is not just going through the motions. It's not just external worship. The worshiper is not a hypocrite who vows to God but does not intend to keep that vow. Psalm 50 verse 14 says, "Pay your vows to the Most High." And so what we have here as an answer in verse 4 is really just the first commandment. You shall have no other gods in front of my face. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods where I can see it, which of course is everywhere. You shall worship the Lord your God and Him only. Verse 5. Such a one who comes to God to worship Him only, to cling to Him only, to set his hopes on Him only, receives blessing from Yahweh. Now, this is in contrast to what is received by the worshipers of emptiness, of vanity, of idols. It is because Yahweh lives. because He is the powerful Creator, the one who works, the one who acts. He blesses those who trust in Him. Consider what the prophet Isaiah would later write in Isaiah 45, verses 20 and 21. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Don't we see those same two things that Isaiah mentions there? As the mouth of God, God saying, I am a just God and a Savior. We have those same two things in the latter part now of verse 5. Righteousness or justice from the God of His salvation. This is what the one who worships God will receive as his blessing. Righteousness. And that refers back to verse 3. Who may rise up, that is, who may stand at the bar, at the judgment seat, who will be vindicated? Well, it's the one who receives justice, who receives vindication, who receives righteousness from God. Which God? The God of His salvation. That's the one who can stand in the place of God's holiness, is the one who receives righteousness from God. We've mentioned that the answer of verse 4 is just a reference to the first commandment. Do not forget the context of all of the Ten Commandments. It's set by the prologue to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. I'm your God. I'm not the God of the Egyptians. I'm not the God who saves them. I'm the God who saves you from them. Right? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The whole context for the law is you are the ones who have been saved by me. So the law is not set out as that which you will obey in order to save yourselves. The law is set out as what you who have been saved will do in right relationship to the God who saves you. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For, he wrote, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You've probably heard this is one of the passages that Martin Luther struggled with so much. It's a verse that he hated before his mind was enlightened to understand and his heart enlarged to embrace the gospel. Because he read verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. He read righteousness there as justice. And what he'd been taught was that the God of justice will punish you for your sins. You are a sinner. That is what you are. You've committed sins. You're guilty before him. He's a just God. When his justice is revealed, that means you are going to be punished. And then it's one of the verses that the Lord used to open his eyes. For what the verse says is that through faith, those who believe receive from God His righteousness. He gives His own righteousness to those who trust in Him. Is that not what the psalmist already sees so long before not only Luther but also Paul? The one who casts himself wholly upon Yahweh, who worships him as the God of his salvation, receives blessing from Yahweh, namely righteousness from the God of his salvation. Verse 6 says, this is the characteristic of those who seek him. We're used to that being translated the generation of those who seek him. That's a more literal translation. The Hebrew word there is the Hebrew word for generation. But it doesn't mean the beginning of or the source of a people here. It means roughly what we mean when we talk about the boomers or the Gen Xers or millennials. These are what? Generations. And they're generations that are unified as a generation by their age. They were born between, you know, roughly this year and this year, and that's what makes them a part of that generation. But don't we also say that each generation has its own particular characteristics? Things that tend to characterize that generation. And Motir says that that's the sense of generation here, and so he's given this interpretive translation to say this is the characteristic of those who seek him, those who seek your face. The characteristic of them is that they cast themselves wholly upon Yahweh. They worship only him. He is their only hope. They cling to him with their hands. They devote themselves in their heart to this one from whom all their blessings come. That's what characterizes them. And then he names them. This generation is Jacob. Now, if you're looking at the ESV, or I think also the NIV, they will have inserted the words, the God of Jacob. They've inserted the word God of, the words, sorry, plural, God of. They've inserted those words because they, you know, it's a, again, an interpretive translation. And translators have to make calls like that all the time. But I'll follow the New King James and Motir here in suggesting that Jacob, and it's just a single word that comes at the end of the verse, like Motir has it here, just Jacob, that this names the people who are here described. You see, the true Israel has always been defined by a right heart relationship to God. The true Israel has always been defined by faith, not by ordinary generation. It's not by blood from Abraham. It's always been defined by faith, the true people of God. And you can see that in the Old Testament as people who were not born of Abraham are brought in to the covenant people of God. And they are just as much Israel as those who were born in Israel are Israel. But then I keep saying Israel, and the text says Jacob. Perhaps because the psalmist harkens back to the episode recorded in Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with the Lord. All through the night, he wrestles with this man who is later identified as Yahweh, the Lord himself. And as morning comes, the Lord touches his hip and lames him and says, "Let me go." And Jacob clings to him and says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Does David hearken back to that episode in calling those who cling to God clean of hands, pure of heart, not lifted up his soul to falseness, not sworn with deceitful intent, this one who receives blessing from Yahweh. Who is that? That's Jacob. That's Jacob, who received his new name, Israel, upon that occasion. The psalm then transitions. There's a significant break here between verse 6 and verse 7. Our attention is turned away from the character of the worshiper and back to the further characteristic of God. We started with God in verses 1 and 2, and now we turn our attention back to God and to another characteristic of God, one that is complementary to the characteristic that we had of his might and his strength in creation and providence in verses 1 and 2. Now we have him strong and mighty in war, the God of armies, in verses 7 through 10. So verse 7 begins, and verse 9 will do likewise, 7 and 8, and then verses 9 and 10 is just a repetition of verses 7 and 8. And so verses 7 and 9 both begin by addressing gates and doors, doors that are called everlasting doors. Everyone I consulted, says that David appears here to be looking forward to the temple. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord and was denied that privilege. But he did make preparation for it, and he instructed his son Solomon in how it was to be built. And so it seems that David, who only ever had the privilege of worshiping in the tabernacle, looks beyond the tabernacle, looking forward to the more permanent temple. Maybe that's the sense of everlasting doors. We might say permanent doors. As opposed to tent flaps, the temple had permanent doors. And David, looking forward to the day when there would be a temple, addresses the gates of the city and the doors of the temple and says, "Be lifted up, lift up your heads, be joyous. Look for the King of Glory to come in, to come through you, to enter in." We'd been addressing who can come before God as a worshiper, but now God comes to his temple. The presence of God comes in. And this, of course, is the glory of the temple. Without the presence of God, the temple is just an empty building. Everything gold-plated, and it is still worthless. Jesus was teaching in Matthew 23. He calls them blind guides who teach that swearing by the temple is not a binding vow. Some of the religious leaders and teachers of the people, they played games with this sort of thing. They thought the people ignorant and foolish. They could be fooled into thinking that you told the truth because you swore by the temple. When seeing themselves as wiser than the people, they would kind of smirk behind their hands at the people and say, "Well, I convinced him that I'm telling the truth, or that this was an honest business deal because I swore by the temple." Little does he know that vows sworn by the temple are worthless. You don't have to keep those vows. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, now that's a binding vow. And it's interesting, rather than just accuse them and condemn them for such duplicity and mocking of God's people, instead what Jesus says is, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? See, the gold is what has earthly value. That's what you can turn into money and use to buy things. But that's not what's valuable when it comes to the temple. What's really worth something there is the temple itself. Why? Because it's the house of God. It's the dwelling place of God. We can expand on that. We can extrapolate on that. It's not the temple itself that is really worth anything, that is really holy, that really sanctifies, that is really of deep significance. Rather, it is the glory of God and his presence there in the temple. That's what matters. Lift up, O gates, your heads, and be lifted up, everlasting doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Solomon understood this. At the dedication of the temple, when it was completed, and Solomon had a huge ceremony and celebration to dedicate the temple, and Solomon prays this magnificent prayer where he acknowledges, you know, the whole earth is the footstool of God. The whole heavens are full of his glory. He's not going to come and live in this little building that I made. That's ridiculous. But, oh Lord, would you be attentive to the prayers of your people when they pray at or toward this place? In that sense, will you be present here? Will you dwell here among your people? He understood. The building is not glorious, but the association of the King of Glory with this place, that is what matters. And as I've already mentioned, there's a particular characteristic of God, a particular aspect of who God is that is emphasized in verses 8 and 10. God is the King who fights and wins our battles for us. That's the ancient conception of the warrior king. We tend not to think of kings that way. We tend to think of kings as just dignitaries and figureheads. We think of them as really dressed up in really expensive things and not armor. But in the ancient world, the king is the one who fights the battles for his people and wins on their behalf. You can see it when Israel asked Samuel for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They answer Samuel's protestations against them that they ought not to be asking for a king, and they refuse Samuel and say, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And what does God say to Samuel? "Do not be overly upset, Samuel. They are not rejecting you, but they are rejecting me as king over them." And so he gives them Saul. A Saul who served them like the kings of the nations served those people. A king who was representative of their rejection of God as king. But then when God rejects Saul, he gives to them next David, the man after his own heart, the king who trusted in Yahweh with his whole heart, who served him with his whole heart, who worshiped him in sincerity. Not that there was never any fault in David, but he's fundamentally different from Saul. David is the man who worshiped God in sincerity. And then, of course, David is the type. The king, the warrior king, who serves as the type of Jesus, our warrior king, who comes as the perfect man, the one who, unlike David, really did trust and serve and worshiped God with his whole heart, totally unadulterated with any idolatrous thought or inclination, who served him as he ought with every word and with every deed. He came as the perfect man in our place, the second Adam, who would succeed where Adam failed us. He is the new and better Israel. He is our king who gives to us his righteousness. He's the fulfillment of David, who penned this psalm. The fulfillment of the one who is clean of hands and pure of heart and so on. But wait, King David writes this psalm about the King of Glory, which is not David, but is expressly Yahweh. The King David, and Jesus is the fulfillment of David as king, that king writes about the greater king, the true king, Yahweh. And that too is Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is both the antitype of David, the fulfillment of who David was as the man after God's own heart, the godly king, the one who was the perfect man, the second Adam in our place, but he's also Yahweh mighty in war. He's also our King who goes before us and wins our battles for us. If Motir is right in his notes on the phrase Yahweh of hosts in verse 10, then the psalm gives us a hint of this truth. That phrase there, Yahweh of hosts, is Lord Sabaoth that we'll have in our closing hymn. Lord of armies, the God who has vast armies at his disposal. It's sometimes translated as God Almighty or Lord Almighty. He is the one who has vast armies at his command, and so he is perfectly capable, infinitely capable, of overcoming all his and our enemies. He can do all that he promises to do for his people because he is Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts. Here's what Motir says about that. He says that here in verse 10, this is one of several places in the Psalms where Yahweh, the noun Yahweh, and the noun hosts are in opposition to each other. I know, now I'm going to talk about grammar. Apposition just means that you've stated two nouns that mean the same thing. If I say, my best friend, Bob, gave me a wonderful birthday gift, then my best friend, that phrase that stands for a noun, friend, that noun, friend, and Bob, that noun, they mean the same thing. I have just made things more clear. And so Motir says that in several places in the Psalms, when this phrase appears, the two nouns are in opposition to each other, which means not that Yahweh has armies outside of himself at his command, though we could say that, that would be true. Jesus said, do you not know that I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? But the suggestion is that's not what it means here. Here, what it means is that the armies are Yahweh. He does not send forth armies outside of himself to win the victory, but he himself wins the battles of his people. And he did that, of course, by coming himself in the person of his Son and overcoming our enemies, sin and curse and death and Satan and hell and the grave, he overcame for us. Now this sermon is, it's a rarity for me in this way. I always have a main idea for the sermon. Sometimes I fight very hard and for a long time to come up with a main idea that will help me to then structure and write the sermon. Everything relates back to that main idea, or it is supposed to. Here's what's rare. The main idea for this sermon is an imperative. It's almost always a declarative sentence. I want to declare for you as God's people who God is and what he has done for us. That's my strong predilection, and it predominates my main ideas, declarative sentences about the greatness of God that you can take courage from. But the main idea for this sermon, because I think it's the main idea for this psalm, is an imperative. Here's how I wrote it. Since Yahweh is God, since he is worthy, since he is your salvation, therefore, here's the imperative verb, worship. Worship Yahweh alone in sincerity with your whole soul. Now, an imperative is a command. It is a law. And so I'm giving an imperative, I'm giving a command as the main thrust of this sermon. Does that mean that the takeaway here is law as opposed to gospel? Is what I am telling you, here is what you must do in order to be saved? Well, yes and no. It is an imperative. But it's not the kind of imperative that you can take any pride in obeying. Not the kind that gives you any bragging rights if you obey it. It's the kind of imperative that a lifeguard might give to one they are saving from drowning. You know, what makes a person hard to save from drowning? It's when in their fear and anxiety, or in their misguided attempt to help the lifeguard to save them, they are thrashing about in the water or seeking to cling to the lifeguard in a way that makes it impossible for the lifeguard to swim themselves. And so the lifeguard will say, stop thrashing about. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to help me. Just go limp. I just need you to be just dead weight in the water. Don't do anything. That's the command. Don't do anything. Just depend on me, and I will save you. Now, can you imagine someone who's been saved from drowning bragging about the part that they played in their salvation? Thrusting out the chest and strutting about saying, yes, I'm very thankful that the lifeguard saved my life, but, you know, I helped. I went completely limp and didn't do anything. I helped the lifeguard save me. The imperative here is of that kind. Cast yourself wholly upon the God of your salvation. Don't try to save yourself. Don't look to yourself or any other supposed God, anything that promises to bring you any other blessing. Do not look anywhere else. Do not sing the praises of anything or anyone else. Do not bring thanksgiving to something else that you give credit for having saved you. Worship God and Him alone. Why? Because He's the only one who can save. He's the only one who does save. He's the only one who blesses those who come to Him and count on Him to be their sufficient and only God and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You are our God, that in Christ You are the one who saves us. You are to us Yahweh, mighty in war, Yahweh of hosts. You are the King of glory who meets with us as Your people, who brings us into Your presence by the merits of Christ, and there gives us blessing, gives us Your own righteousness, as You are the God of our salvation. Make us to be a people who reflect Your glory as the face of Moses did when he would come from Your presence. It shone so that he was blinding for other people to look at. May we, by the way that we worship You in the sight of others, bring You glory, boasting not in our own merits, in our own worship, in our own cleanness of hands and pureness of heart. For all these are our empty hands and a heart that casts itself upon You as needy souls, that You might fill us. Lord, we ask all for Your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Let us respond then to the word preached. Let's stand and sing together hymn number 92, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
is our God, able work never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood, a mortal lives prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Yet we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who with us sided. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.